Before we start, and I know Corey's not back yet, he doesn't have the handout. I actually asked Justin Lee, this handsome young man over here, and he's going to share the gospel, because what we're doing during this track is we're talking about a theology of the gospel, and we're trying to get a little deeper in the underworkings of what the gospel is. But the important thing to know is what the gospel is. So Justin's going to share, and hopefully we'll be able to tie it together and show you how the sovereignty of God fits in with the gospel that we all know and believe as Christians, or what we need to believe as Christians. So, Justin? Hey, why don't you give him a hand?
No,
it's okay. Hey, all right, why don't you put this on,
okay. Sorry. How do you put this on?
Is it like... it's not here, man.
Sorry.
Sorry. That's pretty good. That's fine.
Hello.
No,
hello, hello. I feel like a diva. This is really weird. I'm not going to take up too much of you guys' time, but Jesse did ask me to share the gospel, so bear with me as we go through this. I'm just as nervous as you guys are. My impression was that we were talking about, I guess, free will and things that kind of dealt with Calvinism. And I guess we kind of are, in a sense, so I'm really happy for that. But if anything, I love the title of this, The Sovereignty of God, because the gospel is the sovereignty of God. If anything that we're learning about this is that it is that God is sovereign over everything. And that includes everything from the beginning of time to where we are right now. And actually, that's where I just want to start, is actually from the beginning. When God created the earth, God created everything in the earth, which includes us, animals, plants, everything that we see here on this earth, God created. Revelation 4:11 says, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Humanity in itself was a special creation by God that was supposed to live in a special communion with God, in perfect communion with God, basically, on this earth. We were given special rights to rule over this earth beneath God's authority. And obviously, the world today, I think we would all agree, is not like that. We are not in perfect communion with God. We are not perfect to begin with anyways. We all sin. There are things that are problems in the world. There's evil. And that's where the problem comes in, or where we as humans sin and rebel against God. The whole, I guess, problem of this whole entire story you guys would be talking about is that sin enters the world through us, through humans. And it's not just that one person sins, it's a continual sinning. It's that we all sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There is no one that hasn't sinned. We are all just as guilty as the other person or the next person. God, being a perfect God, being just, as just what we said before, cannot let sin continue, cannot let evil continue. And so he must render judgment. He must be just in order for him to be a perfect God. And so if we're left with that way, there's no hope for us at all. It's impossible. It really is an impossible situation for us alone. There is nothing that we can do to get out of our state. If we all sin and we all continually sin, there is nothing that we can do. But that is where the beauty of the gospel comes from. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So if we can't save ourselves, someone else has to save us, basically, is the way that I've always learned it. And the one person that comes to save us is Christ. God himself incarnate comes to this earth to live the life that we could not live, that we did not live. Perfect in every way, perfect in communion with God, perfect in obeying him and everything. And because of that, because he was God as well, he was able to basically die for our sins. Again, he lived the life that we were not able to live, and was able to go to the cross and bear the wrath of God that we were supposed to bear. and taking all of our punishment that we deserved. It's not just left at that either. And sorry, there's so many things going on in my head right now, and I know I only have a short amount of time. But it's not just left there. Christ just did not die. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, from death as well, conquering death and thereby becoming the ruler of this earth. The position that we were supposed to fill and supposed to, perfectly follow through with, Jesus Christ did and does continually now, is continually the sovereign ruler of this earth and is Lord of this earth. And so, basically, in essence, now the question is, you know, we have two options, either to live our own way continually in our sin or to follow Christ, consider him Lord and Savior, repent of our sins, and to trust in Christ as our Savior. There are so many other things I wish I could say, but that was as short as it could be. Sorry. So, yeah.
Justin's going to go watch the kids now. And let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we're thankful that we have an opportunity to study your word tonight. Lord, this is a broad and deep topic. Father, there's so much here, so much that I have left to still understand, and so much that is beyond my capacity to understand when it comes to the sovereignty of God, your sovereignty, Father. But Father, we pray that you'll help us, that you help me to teach with clarity, Lord, and we pray that you'll help all of us to appreciate more how great you are, how big of a God you are, how amazing you are, how much higher and better and more infinite and beyond us you are, Father. Father, we pray that as we meditate and learn about just how big you are, Father, that we will be blown away by the gospel, that you would come to us, that you would love us, that you would send your son to be a human like us, to die for us, or that you actually are for us and not against us, Father. What an amazing thing. Father, we pray that you will bless this time for your glory. We pray that you'll give us a greater desire to give you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is kind of what we're going to be doing tonight. Hopefully I don't run out of time. I never really taught this exact material before. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through just some basic assumptions, some starting points. Then I'm going to talk about as briefly as I can, but as thoroughly and comprehensively as I can. So that's kind of like a tension that's going to be hard. What are we talking about when it comes to the sovereignty of God? And then I'm going to talk about Calvinism and TULIP, which you might have heard before, maybe not. If you haven't, it's okay. I'm going to explain what that is. But that's along the lines of more the doctrine that we hold here at Lighthouse, the way that we view the sovereignty of God and how that fits into salvation. And then we'll have question and answer at the end. So if you have any pressing questions, Kim and Gavin are in the back, so you can talk to them after. But I'll try and answer the questions as much as possible. I've been studying, doing some reading. I can't promise that I can answer everything, or even to the just save your questions for the end, and we'll do our best, okay? All right, first things first, assumptions. These are the assumptions that I have going into it, so we're all on the same page a little bit. This is not a seminar on, is the Bible true? Is God real? We're going to assume that those things are true and that God is real for the purpose of the seminar. So if you have questions about that, we can talk about that another time. The first assumption is the Bible is the Word of God. If you flip with me, so hopefully everyone has a Bible. That's why I asked. We're going to be in the Bible a lot tonight. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's toward the end-ish of your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. It's God's word. John 17:17. Sorry, I know this is fast. And I would like to go slower, but I don't want to run out of time in like Roman numeral 3. So John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them." Jesus is praying, and he's praying to God, and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth. Not God's word is true, but that it is truth itself. So when we say the Bible is the word of God, we're talking about the Bible being perfect. It's inerrant. It's exactly what God wants us to know, and it's completely true in every way, okay? That's the first assumption. The second one is the Bible is where we must go to learn rightly about God. All right, God is unknowable. All right, we can think a lot about God. We can philosophize. We can try to make up our own religions and stuff. But if we truly want to know God, if there's actually a God out there, then the only way we're going to know him is if he reveals himself to us. That's what we call the Bible revelation. Right? There's the book of Revelation, but the Bible itself, all of it is revelation. God revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible. Does that make sense? If you look at Psalm 24, right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Make me to know your paths, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about we need to learn from God if we want to know about God. So if we want to learn about the sovereignty of God and salvation, we need to look to God's words, the Bible. This is going to get confusing. C, the terms predestination and election are biblical. Okay, so people will talk about, you know, oh, are you predestined? What do you believe about this type of theological system, whatever? And it's easy to think that's just some weird theology that some scholar with glasses and, you know, a weird robe wrote up. But it has nothing to do with my everyday religion, my Christianity, the Bible that I read for devotion, stuff like that. Well, predestination and election are biblical terms. They show up in the Bible. Romans 8:28, a verse that everyone loves, or almost everyone, says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But then in verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. All right, if you look at Ephesians 1, just flip over a few pages. Paul starts off the book of Ephesians with this long praise, right? 3 through 14 is just one sentence of praise. This is what he says in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which we have, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. If you look down a little farther at verse 11, he says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might also be to the praise of his glory. So predestination and election are in the Bible. So it's not a matter of are we predestined or are we elect, something along those lines, but it's what does that mean? And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Roman numeral number 2. Hopefully we're good. If you have questions, just write them down. You can talk about it at the end. Roman numeral number 2, a theological debate. John Calvin versus Jacob Arminius. All right, I got some slideshow here. Wait, what's... Oh, man. Okay. Why did I have this? I totally forgot to talk about it. So what I'm doing today is... Okay, the sovereignty of God is a huge topic. I was studying it. I was like, man, I don't even know what I'm supposed to talk about. Because my assignment was sovereignty of God. So I was like, all right. So I was like, well, I will build a statue with a star. No, what I looked it up, that's what came up for scaffolding in Google Images. So I'm going to give you scaffolding of the theology of the sovereignty of God. And you guys can look up the details in your own study. You can ask me questions. You can read up on it. I'll show you some books that I brought that you might want to read. But I'm just giving you the basics, the skeleton, and then you have to put the meat on it yourself. Sorry, we don't have that much time. So that's why, scaffolding. Yeah, okay, next slide. All right, this guy is John Calvin, or a drawing of him. Some of them, he looks very evil in some pictures, but he looks normal here. And then the next slide, this is Jacob Arminius, okay? A theological debate over who is, well, let me start over. Those pictures really messed me up. There's two main camps when it comes to how to interpret the Bible in terms of predestination and election. There are those who are of the Arminian persuasion who follow... No, that's John Calvin. Arminian persuasion who follow the teachings originally held by Jacob Arminius, okay? So a lot of people say Armenian, but it's not Armenians. I had a picture of an Armenian group of people eating at a restaurant, but G said that is racist, so I cannot put it on there. Yeah. I had a picture of Armenians, so it was like Armenians, and I was going to be like, no, it's Armenians. Then I had a picture of Calvinists, which was like me and Eric and Kim and Gav. So, but I had to take that out, so probably good for me, actually, considering the pastors are here. So the Calvinists are those who follow John Calvin's teachings on this biblical topic. The Arminians are those who follow Jacob Arminius' teachings. Does that make sense? So they're not Armenians. I just want to make sure. I don't want people to like looking up some Armenian friends or something, thinking like the Kardashians are anti-Calvinist or something. So anyway, that being said, there are two main camps, and most people fall under one of these two camps when it comes to understanding the Bible. I know in America, a lot of people are actually Arminian just by normal teaching. Like the Baptists are more Arminian generally. The Methodists are more Arminian. So if you grew up in a Methodist or Baptist background, you probably learned something along those lines. Maybe not explicitly. Maybe you've never seen, next slide, this guy before. Maybe you don't have a picture of him like next to the cross, you know, or something. But his teaching has influenced us greatly in America. If you're Presbyterian, maybe you come from that background, maybe you're more Calvinistic, okay? So let's get that out of the way. The differences between these two teachings, there's a lot. Okay, there's a lot. And I don't want to be overly simplistic, but for the sake of time, I will be somewhat overly simplistic, and I just wanted to let you know that so you're not all telling me, like, why are you so simplistic? The main difference, I think, has to do with their starting point. They're both looking at the same Bible. They're both looking at the same passages. They're both trying to understand and answer the same questions, but they're starting at different places. Okay? So if you want to write this down, the Calvinists start at divine sovereignty first. They look at the Bible and they say, man, God is very powerful. God is in control of a lot of things. If you look up a lot of different passages, we'll be there in a second. It talks about how God is in control of nature, in control of people, in control of circumstances, in control of time. So the Calvinists start there and they develop their theology about the sovereignty of God and salvation from there. Does that make sense? Arminians, and not all Arminians are like this, okay, but generally, from my reading, this is where they're from. They start with human free will. They look at the Bible and they say, well, I mean, the Bible is always talking about you got to choose God. Repent and believe. There's all these commandments that say you got to obey this, you got to do that. So where does human responsibility fit in? So they'll look at human free will as first. They're saying, okay, I know we're free. I know we have to make decisions. So how does God's sovereignty fit into my free will? Does that make sense? So they're coming at the same thing, but from two different angles, right? The Calvinists, this is God's sovereignty. How does free will fit into that? This is my free will, Arminians, right? How does God's sovereignty fit into that? And at least the very different conclusions, okay, about how the sovereignty of God, how predestination and election work. Now, just right off the bat, and we can talk about this in question and answer, is that I think we need to start with God and not ourselves. The Bible does, right? Justin did a good job of talking about how we got to start from the beginning. And in the beginning, God, right? Those are the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. Where was you? Where were you? Where were I? I was hanging out, watching. No, I wasn't even around. But then none of us were in existence. Only God was there. The Bible starts with God, so we should start with God too. Okay, so I think the Calvinists are right in this type of thinking. And the Bible is replete with teachings on how sovereign God is. If you look at, so we'll move into Roman numeral 3, the Bible and the sovereignty of God. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. 32 is toward the end. If you have like this Bible, it's on page 174. 32, 39. Okay, actually 175, sorry. God is speaking and he says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. If you look at 1 Samuel 2, six and seven. It says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes rich and makes, I'm reading so terribly. Do I even know how to read? The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Isaiah 45. Sorry so fast. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And lastly, Lamentations, if you just flip ahead a little bit, past Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, 37 through 38, says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" And there's many passages like this. God controls living. He controls dying. He is the one that can make you rich. He can make you poor. He can lift you up. He can bring you low. God is completely in control of everything. Remember Genesis 1:1 that we talked about just a couple minutes ago. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was created by him and for him. There are many different ways we could talk about the sovereignty of God, applying to so many different things. You could think about the sovereignty of God in prayer. Like, why pray if God is sovereign and has already ordained everything to happen, is in control of everything? Good question. Ask it some other time, I guess. Tonight, for our purposes, we're just going to focus on the sovereignty of God and salvation. How does it work? How are you saved in salvation? We talk about God having control of everything. He raises up nations. He lifts up people. How does it work for you personally in your salvation or just in any Christian salvation? Roman numeral number 4, A. We're going to talk about tonight. We want the gospel to be here, right? And we're going to talk about the backdrop. Just think about a photograph that's a little bit out of focus, focusing on something else in the background, right? And the thing in the foreground's a little blurry. We're going to keep the gospel there in the front, but we're going to zoom past it a little bit and take a look at what's the underlying theology that the Bible gives us behind the gospel. Romans 11:36, you don't have to turn there, but Paul is talking about the gospel all throughout Romans 11, or 1 through 11, and he says, "For from him, through him, and to him are all things." From him, through him, and to him in the gospel. Justin, and I'm very thankful, he did a great job in sharing the gospel and talking about how it's so God-centered. It's God-started, it's God-saving, it's grace from God. Everything in the Bible, or everything in the gospel, is from God. And that's where we're going to be here too. So don't lose sight of the gospel. We're not talking about sovereignty of God in a vacuum, but the sovereignty of God as the backdrop of the gospel, which is very God-centered and dominated. Does that make sense? Mike knows I'm giving a thumbs up. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but it's the gift of God." All right, grace and faith, that's how we're saved, right? God gives us grace, we believe, we have faith, and then we're saved. But it's a gift from God. It starts from God. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, as it relates to salvation, we're talking about this as being something given by God. Something that is starting from God, proceeding from God. So remember, God is the start, the end, the middle, everything. And that'll be, we'll keep that on your mind as we go on. Now for the rest of our time, I'm going to lay out just briefly, as comprehensively as I can, like I said, what are the doctrines of grace? What does it mean to be Calvinist? Essentially, what did John Calvin teach regarding these passages? How do these passages fit together that talk about predestination, election, sovereignty, things like that? Does that make sense? As we start talking about them, you'll see how they fit into the gospel. I'll try to connect them, give you guys an idea of how this works, and then try to bring it to a close at the end, and we'll do questions. Okay, so the first part of the doctrines of grace. Oh, next slide. This is a beautiful flower called a tulip, right? And why do I have a tulip slide on there? Well, it's from a leftover slideshow that I had before. No, I'm just kidding. The Calvinists and the Arminians kind of wanted to, you know, they came up with theological systems. Now, what's a theological system? It's just you read the Bible, you learn what it says, and you try to systematically put different verses together to see what they're saying about one topic. Does that make sense? So if you have like a systematic theology, like right here, right, systematically, Wayne Grudem, the author, he went through every passage in the Bible that talks about sin or something like that, right? And then he'll try to see, okay, what is the combined teaching of sin, or what does the Bible say combined about sin? Does that make sense? Are you guys following me? So Arminius and Calvin, what they did was they kind of came up with these systems to systematically explain these passages that talked about salvation, sovereignty of God and salvation, okay? So Calvin's followers, Calvin didn't come up with TULIP, but they organized it into an acrostic because the five main teachings of Calvin spell out TULIP if you put them out. So very cute and beautiful. a lot of theologians are all saying like tulip isn't the best acrostic, but then if you change a letter to make it more exact, then it doesn't spell tulip anymore. It's like tool dip and stuff. So it's like, all right. Anyway, tulip, that's where it comes from. So we're going to use tulip as our guide, as the acrostic. We're going to talk about the five essential teachings of the sovereignty of God and salvation, according to Calvin, okay? And according to what I think is biblical, following a God-first model of looking at the sovereignty of God. So the T stands for total depravity, right? The Bible teaches that we are totally depraved. The key question we need to ask ourselves, and that total depravity answers, is who are we in relation to God? What does the Bible say about us in relation to God? Not God in relation to us, right? Not us creating creating God in our image, but what does the Bible say about who we are in relation to God? Well, if we look at James 2, James 2, 10 and 11, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, bless you. But do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Okay, so what James is saying here is that if you have kept the whole law but sin once, then you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Okay, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." The Bible teaches again and again and again. There's more passages than this that say that we are sinful, that we have broken God's law, that we have transgressed him in some way, that we have offended a holy God, that we are not perfect. We are depraved, okay? Now, what do we mean by total depravity? Because the question is, you might be asking yourself, is, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I didn't like murder 20 people this morning. So how can my depravity be total? Well, it's not utter depravity, like you're just as bad as you could be, but total depravity. There's five ways that our depravity is total. If I explain it real quick, hopefully it'll help you guys see what we mean by total depravity. Number one, if you flip around, our depravity is universal. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You can look up Psalm 143:2 later. Everyone is sinful. Every single person is depraved. Two, our depravity is complete. And I mean this in a general sense. Romans 3, 9 through 12. You can turn there if you want. Romans 3, 9 through 12 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.'" John Piper says, "Our rebellion or hardness against God is total. That is, apart from the grace of God, there is no delight in the holiness of God, and there is no glad submission to the sovereign authority of God." Meaning that every time you're doing something, you're never choosing God. No one seeks for God, ever. Okay, number three, our depravity is pervasive. This is more specific. If you flip ahead a little bit to Romans 14, verse 23, says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats." Okay, there's a context here about eating, food sacrifice, and stuff like that. "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith." And this is the part we want to get at. "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So every action that you do that doesn't proceed from faith, right? You do something, you brush your teeth, but not from faith, then that's sin. Our depravity is pervasive in that sense. Every action we commit is sinful. You know, we can just get rid of this slide now, Sam. We don't need this. We could go back to like, yeah, that's good. I was going to say go back to the scaffolding. Number four, our depravity is crippling. We already read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, but it said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. We can't move. What can dead people do? Just hang out? They can't even hang out. Number five, our depravity is damning. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity, or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you are depraved, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Romans 6:23, you guys have probably heard this before, for the wages of sin is death. So when you sin, you earn death. All right, you work at In-N-Out, you're flipping burgers, and your wages are $10 an hour. At the end of the day, after you flip burgers, you get $10. That's how it works. At the end of the day, at the end of your life, after you've sinned, you've earned death, the wrath of God. So conclusion. And I got this quote from John Piper. He says, in summary, total depravity means that apart from any enabling grace from God, our hardness and rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total. And we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment. Sin is just our nature. Does that make sense? This is a biblical teaching. This, I think, is very important for us to understand as a foundation. If you don't understand the T, it's going to be hard to understand where the U, L, I, and P are coming from. If we believe that the Bible says that we are totally depraved, very sinful, completely unable to please God in what we do because we're always choosing things that are not of faith, they're always sinning in different ways. If we reject that, then it'll be hard for us to accept, believe, or praise him for sovereign work and salvation, okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But our depravity is total, T. U, the U in TULIP is, okay, unconditional election, okay? Unconditional election. God unconditionally elected some people for salvation. We read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 a little bit earlier. God chose us before the foundation of the world, it said. God predestined us. The Bible explicitly teaches that believers are chosen by God. If you're a believer here, you're chosen by God before the world was even created or existed. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. Now, there's a debate here over what this means or why you were chosen. Okay, so even Arminians who don't believe the same thing about the sovereignty of God and salvation have a different, well, they have to take the text for what it says, that you're actually chosen, that you're predestined. But there's a difference between why, or the whys of why you're chosen. So if you look at these points right here, why are you chosen? The Arminians say you're chosen conditionally. Okay, they're not going to say that you earn your salvation by works. They're not going to say anything that's not Christian in the sense of being saved by Christ, by grace, through faith. But what they are saying is that God in his foreknowledge, right, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. You guys know what I'm saying? Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he foredestined. He foreknew that some people would believe in him, and then he chose those people. Okay, it's all by faith. It's all about belief. It's all about, you know, you choosing God, but God foreknew that you were going to do something, and then he chose you. So it's not by works, it's still by faith. They look at Romans 8:29 for that. The Calvinists, on the other hand, say that you're chosen unconditionally. Faith is a result of being chosen, okay? So God didn't look ahead and see that you're going to believe. God instead chose you, and then that's why you believed, okay? And we'll talk about this a little bit more. Sorry, everything kind of builds on itself, and if you have questions, you can ask me about it. But if you look at Acts 13, for example, it's just a small thing, but it points in this direction. Acts 13, verse 48. Paul and Barnabas are out preaching the gospel, and they say some stuff. And then in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed to eternal life, so they believed. John 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is Jesus speaking. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So God the Father, he's talking about his Father in heaven, gave him people, and he will not lose them. How does this relate to the gospel? I believe that the Calvinist position fits more in line with what we know to be true about the gospel, especially what Justin is saying. In the Bible, whenever it talks about foreknowledge, God foreknowing someone, he's not talking about knowing something about you. Like, I foreknew that Mitchell would have a pen right here, you know? It's he foreknew you as a person. He knew you, right? Not knew about you, but he knew you personally. So before the foundation of the world, he knew who you were. This fits in line with the biblical text, right? He knit you together in your mother's womb. He has known you. The gospel is all about God acting first. God acting by grace, right? God doesn't save you based on your works, right? You could be a really good person in the world's eyes or a really terrible person. You could be in everyone's eyes, the greatest saint who ever lived, or you could be Saul before he became Paul, persecuting the church, self-righteous, self-deceived, arrogant, murderous. And God will save you based on his grace. Does that make sense? It's just faith. Unconditional election is grace-based. Does that make sense? God doesn't choose you because you're anything. Because you're more predisposed to having faith, because somehow you were able to choose God and someone else wasn't able to. God chose you unconditionally because he's gracious. And we can talk about that more later. So we got to move on. Okay, limited atonement is the L, okay? What is atonement? I have another Piper definition. The atonement is the work of God in Christ by his obedience and death, by which he canceled the debt of our sin, appeased his holy wrath against us, and won for us all the benefits of salvation. This is what happens on the cross. Jesus is the atonement for our sins, right? People, you might have heard at one mint, God made us one with God again, something like that. The atonement is Jesus securing salvation for us. Why is atonement necessary? We don't need to look here real quick, but it talks about Jesus needed to suffer for us on the cross in the gospel, right? So that the unrighteous might be made righteous, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bore the wrath of God against sinners, as Justin talked about up here, on the cross, so that one, we wouldn't get that wrath anymore, and two, we could get his righteousness, right? Great exchange, he took our place, we were in his place, and we are saved because of Jesus, okay? That's atonement. Now, what's up with limited atonement? I tried to edit this out. I had all these, like, slang things in here, like, what's up with? But I guess I didn't take this out. So what's up with limited atonement? Everyone thinks the atonement is limited to a certain extent, right? It's not some crazy unlimited atonement where everyone's just saved. We're not universalists, okay? The Arminians will say that Jesus died for everyone so that everyone might be saved. And the limiting factor is that if you believe, you will be saved, okay? So Jesus died for everyone. Every single person who's ever lived, Jesus died for them, but not everyone's saved. Where's the disconnect? Well, some people didn't believe. So even though Jesus died for them, there was no faith there to save them. Does that make sense? The Calvinists will say Jesus died only for the unconditionally elect, not for everyone. So you can't just go up to people and be like, hey, Jesus died for you, man. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. And they'll say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only or one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, whoever believes in him is the one that Jesus was given for. The question here is a matter of what did the atonement actually accomplish? Okay, so did the atonement actually save people or did it just make salvation possible? Are you guys following me here? There's all these texts that point to both, and This is a letter of the systematic theological system that I feel is difficult. So we can talk about this more in a question and answer. Some texts in the Bible seem to point to Jesus dying for everyone, okay? Especially 1 John 2:1-2. But then there are also texts in the Bible that talk about Jesus only dying for his own. And I only want to point you to one, which is John 10:11-15. And it says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is talking. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is talking about, I lay down my life, not just for every single person. You know, there's a distinction in the Bible maybe between the sheep who are the followers of God and the goats who aren't, right? The wolves who are like killing the sheep, right? So there's a lot of different animals out there, Animal Farm. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own, okay? So personally, I'm not fully decided on what I think the Bible is teaching here. I'm still trying to learn, study, trying to understand how these teachings are working together, okay? So I'll say, I don't know for certain. We could talk about it more later. Did Jesus die for everyone? I'm not totally sure. So anyway, we'll move on. But you can see what I mean by limited atonement, right? There's a way that the atonement is limited. Number 8, irresistible grace, aka effectual calling, right? This would be tulip if it was effectual calling, so can't have that. So tulip, irresistible grace. A lot of times people have this weird image of irresistible grace, like, no, I don't want to be saved. And God's like, yeah, you are, you know, and just like grabs you and saves you. Like, you need my grace, you know. That's not what it is. Essentially what this doctrine teaches is that when God saves you, he does. Okay? That sounds kind of weird. When God saves you, he does. It's not that God has grace for someone and he's like, he's going to save them and they just resist forever and then just go to hell. If God purposes to save you, the unconditionally elect, if he chose you before the foundation of the world, then you will be saved, okay? This doctrine teaches several things. One, grace is a gift. Two, we can't come to God unless God draws us. We think about Ephesians 2:1, we're dead. Dead people can't just come to God. God has to call. Three, God's effectual calling overcomes resistance to the gospel. Naturally, every person resists the gospel. Naturally, no one seeks God, right? Romans 3. No one seeks for God. No one does good. God's irresistible grace saves you, even though you're not seeking it yourself. Four, our new birth enables us to receive Christ. So you guys ever wondered, have you guys ever wondered where born again fits into Christianity? You hear it a lot on TV, like, I'm a born-again Christian. You know, you might hear it when they're trying to get your money or something. Or not. I mean, it's not a bad thing. It's not only a televangelist thing. Jesus teaches us that we need to be born again in John 3. And I think this is important. So let's turn there real quick. John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this Pharisee. With verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now there's a lot in there. Jesus sounds very, it might be a little bit cryptic, or hard to understand, but the main thing to get here is Nicodemus wants to know how to get into the kingdom of God. How can I be saved, right? How can I get right with God? And Jesus says, you have to be born again. And he's like, how am I going to get born again? That's impossible. And Jesus says, well, You already were born of the flesh, but you need to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And at the end, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You need to be spiritually reborn. Does that make sense? You need to be new. If you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about irresistible grace. We're saying that God's grace doesn't only save you from your sin. It's not just Jesus dying on the cross for sin, but it's actually the mechanism, God's grace, by which you can actually see the kingdom of God and know that you need to be saved. Does that make sense? You won't even know what the kingdom of God is unless God makes you born again. Irresistible grace. Effectual calling, we call it. Meaning that God calls you and then you... Okay, a good example is John 11. Dude, we don't have enough time, but let me just explain what happens. Lazarus is dead. You guys remember the story? He's dead, man. He's smelling up the tomb. Jesus comes up to Mary and Martha, his sisters. They're like, if you had just come, Jesus would have lived. Lazarus would have lived, but you came too late. And Jesus wept, right? Very famous verse. Jesus wept. And then he goes to the tomb. They roll over the stone. Martha's like, don't do it. Or Mary, I forget. It's going to smell bad. But they roll it out. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And what happens? You guys know? The tomb is empty. No, that's a different story. So Lazarus comes out. He walks out. How does that work? How did he just come out? He's dead. That's a picture of what irresistible grace is. God calls you and you come out. You're dead. You don't do it by your own strength. Lazarus didn't raise himself from the dead, but it's God's grace raising him from the dead so that he can respond and answer. So the grace is irresistible. I mean, you're dead, but the grace is irresistible. The grace is effectual. That's a better term, okay? It's effectual. It'll work. When God calls you in that way, when God says, Lazarus, come out to your heart, then you come. That's how Christians are made. And then lastly, perseverance of the saints. Everyone wants to believe this. This is, once you're saved, you're always saved. There are two teachings of the Bible that are very explicit. One is you got to endure if you're going to be saved, if you want to go to heaven. You got to keep up being a Christian. I'll give you one real quick. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Okay. If we endure, we also reign with him. We will be in heaven with him if we endure. And the second teaching that's held kind of in tension with that is God will keep us. Remember, we're talking about the good shepherd and the sheep. He keeps the sheep. All that God has given to him, Jesus keeps. So we must endure. God will keep us. Now, the perseverance of the saints is that you need to persevere to be saved, but God will keep you going, okay? Salvation has always been by grace, right? You were dead. God called you out of deadness, being dead, right? Before the foundation of the world, you didn't even exist yet. You hadn't done one thing good or bad yet. Yet God chose you already. He knew you were going to be a sinner, and he chose you anyway. And then as you become saved, it's not like all of a sudden everything's on your own now. You just got to believe. You got to keep working at it. I mean, you do. But again, it's all going to be because of grace. God is sustaining you and keeping you. So that's the P. Why Calvinism over the other system of belief? Why do we talk about total depravity? Why do we talk about being chosen unconditionally as opposed to conditionally? One, I think it's biblical. Okay, I'm not saying that everything about Arminianism is unbiblical or not from the Bible. But I think the general tenor of the Bible is that God is great and we are not. Okay? That God is glorious and that we're not. That everything is about God. If left to our own devices, we would be in hell right now. That we rebel, we are not good people. But that God saves us out of his mercy and grace, that God takes the initiative. You've heard that saying, right? Every religion is man trying to work his way up to heaven and to God. But Christianity is God coming down to man. And when we think about Calvinism, that's exactly the way that the system works. And trying to understand these passages, it's exactly in line with the gospel message that we all hold to and believe and cherish. Okay? That God chose us, not because we were awesome, but because he's awesome and gracious. Everyone was going to hell. Everyone was totally depraved. Everyone was deserving of damnation. But God intervened. Remember, Justin said, but God made us alive together with Christ, the totally depraved. Jesus died for our sins. We were dead, so dead that we couldn't choose God on our own, even though the gospel is right there, right? But God opened our eyes to see. He made us born again. He allowed us by his grace to choose his grace. Okay. Secondly, thinking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, why is this important for us? It's because it gives glory to God. All right. And we can talk about free will and stuff if you want afterwards. There is free will, I think, in life. But we don't want to limit God to us. Okay. We don't want to say, no way God could save me because I don't want to be saved or something. My free will is too important. Actually, your free will is not more important than God's glory. Right? God saves to give himself glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I mean, that's just a really small thing, right? Or two small things. Just eating and drinking. We just eat and drink all the time. You should do that for the glory of God. How much more when we talk about salvation that God has wrought for us, the salvation that is taught about here in the Bible, the gospel that we read about. It's for the glory of God. And when we talk about a God who, despite our total depravity, chose us, he knew us, he wanted us before the foundation of the world, died for us, called us, made us alive so that we could choose him and keeps us, that gives glory to God, right? It's not about us at all. We're terrible, but God is awesome. So that's what I got. We got like 3 minutes for question and answer now. So if you have any questions, we could do it real quick. Sorry, we're out of time, man. No, it's kidding. Yeah, what?
What do you want our questions to focus on?
Oh, man. I don't know. Anything, I guess? I mean, if it's related, yes. I'll start. Oh, okay. Good question. Okay. So the question was, do Arminians hold to the doctrines of grace or TULIP, right? The doctrines of grace is a name, like another name for TULIP. So I'll say no, specifically. They're not holding to TULIP as it's laid out. Okay. They don't believe the exact same, they don't interpret things the same way. But I'm not saying that they don't believe in grace. They do believe in grace. The way that they'll work it is that God wants us to make a free choice, right, for him, to choose him by faith. So how does predestination fit into that? Well, God knew, because God knows everything, right? He knows the future. He knows everything that we're thinking. He knows our hearts. God looked into the future, and he knew that, you know, Teddy was going to believe. So he chose him. So it's not a matter of God making him choose, but he knew that he was going to choose. And then that's how predestination fits, is that he chooses the ones who chose him, as opposed to the other way around, where Calvinists would say, we choose because God first chose us.
So if the Calvinists have TULIP, which is also the doctrine of grace, do they have, like, daffodil?
Yeah. They have... they don't have, like, a flower, I don't think. They do have 5 points, though. And they're almost like counterpoints to the five. So I don't have them written out. I don't know the names off the top of my head. But it's almost the counterpoint for each one. So, like, for example...
If you were to go to a church that was Arminist, would it be difficult to know what they believe unless you asked a specific question? Basically, whereas a church that holds to Calvinism, if you say, oh, do you teach the doctrine of TULIP, it's more straightforward and clear, like, yes, TULIP, right? Whereas a different church, we would have to, like, not Baptist, but called the other one.
Presbyterian? Oh, Methodist?
Yeah, I've heard that Methodist.
Okay. That's right, yeah. No, it's okay. No, someone's looking in. Maybe. You know, you can look at their doctrinal statement. But it comes out, like, we think, okay, this isn't really... Sorry, I didn't have a chance. I ran out of time, but... The way that you believe, things that you believe about the sovereignty of God and salvation plays out in a lot of different areas in how you run your church. I'm not saying that Arminian church is bad, okay, or anything. So, just for the record there. Like, for example, Calvary Chapel is more Arminian, and there's a lot of Calvary Chapels around. That's right, yeah. But, so it'll play out like in evangelism, different things like that. How they would approach evangelism. Like, how does evangelism work if God has chosen his people already and we are just gathering in, you know, the wheat? If that makes sense. Or if we need to make sure that we are the ones who are convincing them and opening up their eyes. You know, there's a different way that you'd approach things. And you might not see it right away, but after a while, you can see how that philosophy plays out. So it's important to think about what does the Bible say about this, and then what does the church say? Yeah, we can talk about more later if you want. Okay, we can do one more question. Yeah, Matt.
What are like some biblical, or I guess scriptural, verses kind of reconciling the sovereignty of God and free will? I just need verses.
Okay. The question was, what are some verses that reconcile the sovereignty of God and free will? Okay, I think I got one that hopefully can show you a little bit, okay? This is just the start. Isaiah 67. No, I'm just kidding. There's like 66 chapters. Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verse 5. So Isaiah is prophesying, talking about Assyria, okay? And God's talking through Isaiah, and this is what he says in Isaiah 10, 5. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." Excuse me. "Against a godless nation I send him." Okay, so get that. God is sending Assyria to judge Israel, okay? "And against the people of my wrath I command him." So I command Assyria. He's doing whatever I command. "To take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So this is just a small thing. It's not the main thing of this passage. The main thing is about Assyria destroying. But what God is saying on the one hand is that he commands Assyria to do whatever he, you know, God wants him to do. And in this case, it's to take over Israel, to destroy him. But, and God's very clear here, is that this is exactly what was already in Assyria's heart, the nation's heart. It was in their heart to destroy. They're doing what they want. So when we talk about free will, I think this would be a helpful distinction, is that there's two different ways that you can look at free will. And I think one is more biblical and one is not. Okay, there's libertarian free will, meaning that you are free to do anything. Does that make sense? I could pick up this book, but equally, I could have not. Okay, does that make, that's how we normally conceive of free will. I could have worn this shirt today, or I could have worn a different shirt. It's arbitrary, it doesn't matter. But then there's also what you would call inclination free will, okay? And I think that's more what the Bible teaches, is that you do what's in your heart, right? Out of the overflow of the out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? There's like a connection there. Who you are comes out in what you do. Right, the Bible's always talking about that. You even talk about Ephesians, the whole book. We talked about that in Mount Hermon. Right, the first three chapters are about who you are, and then the next three are about what you do. And there's a connection there. You got to change who you are before you change what you do, right? Does that make sense? So the inclination is that you always do what you want, which is actually what we always do. Does that make sense? We're always confined to do what we want. Like, oh, I wanted to do that. I wanted to wear this shirt at that moment. There's a reason. So the way that the Bible portrays our free will is more of that inclination, where we'll always do what we want to do, what our heart is to do. And in that case, God's sovereignty is compatible. Right? You think about Pharaoh in Exodus, right? He hardens his heart. So this is like Exodus 7 through 10. You know, Moses keeps going up to him and saying, "Let my people go," right? God says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes, though, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you're like, how does that work? right? What's going on here? Who's hardening whose heart? What's going on? I think it's both. It's a both and, not either or. God's hardening his heart, but also he's doing it himself because that's what he wants to do. So if there's no such thing as libertarian free will, which I guess only God has it, then we are free in the sense that we're always doing what we want. We're never doing it. God's not forcing us to do something we don't want to do. Does that make sense? But we're doing what we want to do, and they're in line with each other. It's just like Assyria, right? Assyria wants to take over Israel, but God's using them to take over Israel. I don't know. We can talk about it more later if you want, but I don't know if that helps at all.